Have your Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, I hope to look at verses 24 through 28. We've been looking at Paul and his interactions with the city of Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, the synagogues at Ephesus. And I want to continue in that line of thought, but today we'll look at Apollos in Ephesus. It's a new character that we haven't talked about yet that'll be introduced in these verses. And as someone said as I was studying this, that he's rarely mentioned, but he's very influential. He's mentioned 10 times in the New Testament that I can find, but he was a workman of the gospel. You may remember, if you're a Bible reader, from 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says that I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He was very influential in the life of the Corinthian church. And so we'll meet him today as we look at Apollos here in the book of Acts, and spirit and truth and the grace of God to believe. Hopefully, as we look through these verses, we'll see, first of all, I think there are three good examples that we can look at Apollos as a good example for us as disciples. Then we'll look at the necessity of spirit and truth, and then finally, the necessity of grace to believe the gospel. So let's start in Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. It says, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This is the first time that he's mentioned here in the book of Acts, and it says that he was a certain Jew. He was Jewish by nationality or by blood. He was born in Alexandria, which was in Egypt, so he wasn't raised in, you know, Jerusalem or Galilee or somewhere that might be filled with many Jews. But there were Jews in Egypt at that time, and so Apollos is one of them, but he's not, but he's a Jew that's looking to the Messiah. He's maybe you might say an Israelite in whom there is no guile. He is one who is, as it says here, that he was an eloquent man. You know, that means that when Apollos spoke, you wanted to listen, right? He was an educated man. He was someone who could have an educated conversation with you, or give a highly educated speech, or he was skilled in speech. He wasn't, you know, that was one of the excuses, wasn't it, that Moses had why he couldn't lead the people of Israel. He said, I'm not an eloquent man. Well, here the Bible says that Apollos was an eloquent man. When you heard Apollos speak, you've heard people that are eloquent in their speech, right? It was, you would take notice that someone was talking. You wanted to listen to what he was saying. And so this Jew from Alexandria, who's an eloquent man, and it says, and mighty in the scriptures. Certainly the scriptures at that point would be the Old Testament scriptures that we have today, but it's saying when Apollos would speak, you know, it was, not only was he eloquent, but his speeches would be powerful, moving. You ever heard somebody say that was an able preacher? You know, somebody would say, well, he's an able preacher. That usually means he was a good preacher, or he had good knowledge of the scripture or the context or the text or the message that he was bringing. Well, that's the kind of man that it's explaining to us that Apollos was. He was, that word mighty means able. He had great knowledge of the Old Testament. The light that Apollos had, he had great knowledge of those things. We're going to see that he needed more light as we get through these verses, but this man who was eloquent, mighty in the scriptures, a Jew from Alexandria, it says he came to Ephesus. Now, if you remember, Paul had been to Ephesus. He had spoken the synagogues. They had asked him to stay, but he had a great desire to be at Jerusalem, so he left Ephesus, went to Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem, and then he came to Antioch, which I believe is his home church, to be refreshed. And then he'd gone back out through Galatia and Phrygia, it says in verse 23, strengthening disciples. But as that work is going on, the Lord is at work still at Ephesus. And I think that we could learn from that the Lord's at work all over the globe, isn't he? The Lord is at work in places that even man can't work. And here comes this man, Apollos, this eloquent man preaching, speaking from the Old Testament scriptures. And it says, this man, verse 25, was instructed in the way of the Lord. So we learn that Apollos, not only was he eloquent and powerful, one of the reasons that Apollos could be so powerful in his preaching is because he had been instructed. That word means to orally instruct or to catechize, probably as a child. He had a mother and father or someone influential in his life who had taught him at an early age. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He had been instructed in the way that you should think, in the way that you should act if you're going to be a person of God. And so the reason he was mighty is because he had been instructed. You know, that's probably the greatest thing and one of the hardest things that we could pass on to our children, isn't it, to instruct them in the Lord. Because as I've said here before, it's not easy, and it's there's spiritual warfare is real. Has anybody experienced that? And sometimes spiritual warfare may not look like warfare that we may suspect of angels and demons fighting each other. It could just be you not wanting to open your Bible or not wanting to pray or not taking the effort to teach your children. And so we need to fight through that warfare and teach them, like apparently Apollos' mom and dad had done, because the Christian worldview is not something you're just going to inherit. It's something we have to pass down from generation to generation to generation. See, as Christians, we are in a battle for the minds of for our own minds, and especially the minds if you've been blessed with children, because there will be competing worldviews in their life from the time they are small. I mean, little. You look at some of the cartoons some of the things that go on in cartoons today. What are they trying to do? They're trying to teach your child a worldview that is in opposition to the Christian worldview. So it's our job that we catechize, that we teach our children the way of the Lord. And so someone had done that with Apollos. The way he knew that the way that the Lord had dealt with Israel and the promises that the Lord had made to Israel. And so he was fired up about that. It says, in being fervent in the Spirit. You know, this is the first good example. Certainly we can say it's a good example that he was instructed, but as far as qualities that Apollos possessed, it says that he was fervent in the Spirit. That means that he was passionate. You ever heard somebody say, that man's on fire for Jesus, or he's on fire for the gospel? This is somebody who was on fire for the way of the Lord. He was zealous. He was passionate. Paul would write to the book of in the book of Romans. I want to look at that real quick in Romans chapter 12. You know, that chapter starts by Paul saying, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul says it's reasonable that you would sacrifice your lives for God. And in verse 9, he starts listing some of the marks of a true disciple, somebody that is really presenting themselves as a living sacrifice, living for God. He says, let love be without dissimulation. Verse 9. Abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one towards another, with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Verse 11, he says, not slothful in business. He says, you're not lazy in the things that you do, and especially in the service of God. That would have application in verse 11. That we're not lazy in our service to God, but in opposition of being slothful in business, he says you should be fervent in spirit serving the Lord. What Paul is saying there is that a mark of a true disciple is someone who's not lazy in their discipleship, but they're fervent and they have a lot of passion and zeal as you serve the Lord. I read recently that 16% of Americans that are surveyed say that religion is the most important thing in their lives. 16%, you take 100 people, you have 16 people saying that when asked, that's people who are asked, is religion the most important thing in your life? Only 16 out of 100 people would say it is. Now we know of those 16 people, some of them are lying, right? Right? How many of you have said before, religion is the most important, you know, Christianity, following Jesus, my church is the most important thing in my life. You can say it but not mean it. We know some people don't mean it when they say that. So that tells you that very few people, and I think we're going to find this as we look through this scripture today, that there are very few people who are actually going to be fervent in spirit. But Paul says if you want to be a true Christian, a true disciple, you want to follow God the way you should, when you're serving the Lord, you should be passionate about it. A holy passion towards following God. That's my prayer for our church today. That's my prayer for me, is that I would be more passionate about serving God than I would about Isn't it funny what we can be passionate about? I won't go into a list, but I could, in my own life, I could tell you about things that I've become so passionate about that mean nothing. They mean nothing. But here we have this opportunity as disciples of Christ to be fervent in spirit. So we have this example of this man who, with the light that he had, he was fervent in spirit. And it says he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. He was teaching on purpose, diligently, giving much effort, great industry to speak about the things that he knew. And he was preaching those to the level in which he knew those things. But then it says, knowing only the baptism of John. As we get into Acts 19, maybe in a week or two, or sometime soon, this will come into play again, the baptism of John. When you use, there's a lot of debate, if you read about what does it mean, the baptism of John. I think it says there that when he came down, he was fervent in spirit, he was eloquent in his speech, he was mighty in the scriptures, he knew the Old Testament, and he was teaching diligently the things of the Lord, the things that he knew. But the Bible indicates here that his knowledge was limited on what he knew, right? Knowing only the baptism of John. James Boyce said this: Apollos was a well-educated and also a well-traveled man, and we can imagine that in his youth he had gone to Jerusalem, especially if he had an interest in the Old Testament. And while there, he'd probably come under the influence of the preaching of John the Baptist. So what does the baptism of John mean? I believe it's saying that the light that Apollos had was the ministry and the teachings of John the Baptist. And what was John the Baptist teaching? When he came out of the wilderness to be the forerunner for Christ, he was teaching you need to repent and you need to be baptized because there is one coming who is the Messiah, right? It was a call to Jews. You know, Jews would baptize converts, but they themselves were not baptized. And here comes John the Baptist coming out saying, no, you need to repent. You need to be baptized because you need to pave the way for the coming Messiah. And so that is what Apollos knew. You know, today when we think about baptism, we don't, when Brother Teddy was baptized the other day, or any of us that have gone into the waters of baptism, we're not being baptized saying, I'm looking to the Savior that is to come. Today in the gospel church and gospel baptism, when we're baptized, we're saying, I'm pointing back to the Savior that was, that came and that died and was resurrected for my sins. So that's the difference between what John, it doesn't invalidate John's baptism or John's ministry, but John was a prophet of the Old Testament. We're living today in the New Testament. And so it's indicating to us that Apollos lacked the full New Testament revelation of who Christ is and what he did. But yet in the light that he had, he was preaching the gospel to the best of his ability, or teaching the way of the Lord to the best of his ability. And it says in verse 26 that he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. This is the second good example that we have of Apollos. He goes, here's a Jew going among Jews, some of those who probably weren't looking for the Messiah, or some of those who probably didn't want to hear what Apollos had to say, but with great confidence and great courage, he goes into the synagogue and is teaching what he knows. I love people that have great zeal for what they believe. I appreciate people that have great zeal for what they believe, even if I don't believe what they believe. What about y'all? I'd rather them believe the truth, but I think if you're going to devote yourself to something, you should have some zeal about it, shouldn't you? I had some people come to my door a few years ago, and they were Jehovah's Witness, and they wanted to talk to me. And of course, I opened the door and talked to them, and they learned about me. And about a month later, the same one and another person showed up, And I was getting ready to go somewhere, and the thought crossed my mind, like, I'm just going to... How many of y'all get nervous when the doorbell rings? Why is that? we don't want to be bothered, do we? and they didn't see me, and the thought crossed my mind, I could just sit here, and they'll never know I was here. But then the thought crossed my mind, here's somebody that talked to me, learned about me, and now they're bringing somebody else back to talk to me. I'm gonna honor their effort. And we had a good conversation, and I wish they could see the truth. But I tell you what convicts me is when people who don't know the truth have more zeal for what they believe than I have for the truth. That should be convicting, shouldn't it? And so here's a man who he didn't have the truth entirely, but he had great zeal for what he believed and great courage to go into the synagogue and to teach what he believed. And it says, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them. If you remember Aquila and Priscilla, they had traveled with Paul to Ephesus. And as Paul left Ephesus to go to Jerusalem, he had left them there. And so they're in the synagogue, having learned of Paul, learned about the gospel from Paul, the way of the Lord from Paul. They're still there, and they hear this eloquent, bold, powerful preacher sharing what he knows. And I love what it says. It says, when they heard him, they took him unto them. If you look into those words, it means that they just kindly brought him to their side. One of the definitions indicates that they took him and they had a private conversation with him. How many of us, I wonder, I know I've done it, have put up barriers to teach what we believe to others? See, what they're going to do is they're going to expound unto him the way of God more perfectly. That means that Aquila and Priscilla explained explained to Apollos the way of God in a more complete way, in a more exact way. He lacked some knowledge, and they were going to explain to him the gospel, who Christ is and what Christ did, in a more exact way, a more complete way. And I have to ask myself this question: how many times have I put up barriers between me and others that maybe I could expound unto them the way of the Lord more? I could help them to see who Jesus is and what Jesus did, and that grace is free and that salvation has been accomplished, but I do it in a way that is unkind, right? Or I do it in a way that is confrontational. Aquila and Priscilla, it doesn't indicate that they did that. They had a private conversation. They probably took them into their home or wherever they were staying. Here's the thing. Aquila and Priscilla, they were willing to be living sacrifices for the Lord. It wasn't, what they were doing was not easy. What they were doing was time consuming. What they were doing was, it took a lot of effort. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, how many of us want to be an Aquila and Priscilla to take our time, to take our resources, to give our home to further the cause of Christ? Well, here's what they're doing, and they're explaining unto him the way of God more perfectly. And I think that's the third good example that we can learn from Apollos, is that Apollos, this eloquent, learned man, educated and powerful in the Scriptures, yet he was teachable. How many of us are teachable, right? I believe once you get to the point where you think you know everything, you're in a dangerous place. You know, a know-it-all. I heard someone say that, all those people that think they know everything, they're so annoying to those of us who actually do. I tell you, there are many conversations I've had with other preachers or non-preachers where I have learned things that I didn't know. Or maybe I thought a scripture was pointing to this, but they could clearly show me that it was pointing to that. And if I was in the mindset that I have it all figured out, that's a dangerous place for somebody to be, isn't it? You want to be teachable. You want to be humble enough to admit that I could be wrong. Maybe in marriage. That's good. Didn't I give y'all marriage counseling last week? Do what your wife says. Well, here's some marriage counseling. Be humble enough to admit that you might be wrong. Not that Carrie and I fight a lot. She wins. Some of the greatest arguments we've probably ever had were times where I was wrong You ever been in an argument and you realize you're wrong? And then you make the conscious decision, I'm still going with it, even though I'm wrong. I'll do that. I'll dig in, knowing I'm wrong. Let's be teachable people. And so we see that Apollos was a teachable person, but what was it that Apollos lacked? He had the Spirit, but he needed what? The truth. He had the Spirit, but he needed the truth. I want to go with you to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus is making his way back to Galilee. It says in verse 1, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." I love verse 4. It says, "And he must needs go through Samaria." Now here's a Jewish man he's leaving Judea, he's going back to Galilee, and every other Jew would have found a way to get around Samaria. The Jews and the Samaritans despised each other. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans as being half-breeds. They're half Assyrian. They're half Jewish. They formed a false religion. Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. Jews, they treated Samaritans poorly. They were racist against Samaritans. But it says in verse 4, through the Holy Spirit, John writes to us that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And I think that tells us that Jesus is willing to go through whatever he has to go through if one of his children is waiting there for him. How many of y'all have met Jesus somewhere that you shouldn't have been, right? Or a place that others despised, but yet Jesus was willing to meet you there. See, Jesus is willing to go where men aren't willing to go. Jesus is willing to go. Jesus is willing to do whatever he has to do to get to you, to help you. That's how much your Savior loves you. And so it says he needed to go through Jerusalem. He didn't just choose to go through, Samaria. He didn't just choose to go through Samaria. There was somebody that needed Jesus, and Jesus needed to go to them. And it says he came to the city of Samaria near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore being wearied with his journey, you know what that tells me? It wasn't easy for Jesus to get to Samaria. By the time he got there, we see in his humanity that he was wearied from his journey. Yet Jesus took the effort to go to Samaria, and he sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. So Jesus has made his entrance into Samaria, and he sits down on this well where people would come to get water. It says it was about the sixth hour, so it was about noon. What does that matter? People weren't really coming to get water at this time. People would come early in the morning, maybe late in the evening to get their water. But here we are in the heat of the day, and Jesus goes to the well, and he's by himself. But it says in verse 7, there comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. And you say, why was this woman coming at noonday to draw water when nobody else was be there? I think this woman She was loaded down with her sin and her shame. She wanted to go. See, there'd be a lot of people at the well in the morning, and she didn't want people to see her. People were probably talking about her. She had a reputation. People looked down upon her, and she said, "I'm just going to avoid society, so that I can, I don't have to face the guilt and face the shame and face the public humiliation. I'll just go at noon when nobody else is going." But yet even when the outcasts are around, yet Jesus came for who? Did he come for the ones that had it all together? Did he come for the Pharisees that thought they were righteous in themselves? No, he came for sinners. He came for people like this Samaritan woman. People like me and you. And we may get dressed up and I got to church yesterday in Tuscaloosa and I got out of the car and I opened my back door to get my jacket out and it was not there. It was where I'd put it so I wouldn't forget it, which was back at home. And Brother Mark was there. I told him, I don't know if I'd never preached without a jacket on. Ever, I don't think. Maybe we've had a Bible study here without a jacket on, but if I'm not deceived, it worked. I don't know, Mark. But anyways, I can put a jacket on, I can put a tie on, I can put nice clothes on, I can get a shower and comb my hair, but at the end of the day, I am just a worm. I am a needy worm in need of God's grace. And God came for people like that. That's why Jesus came. And so this Samaritan woman, she comes to the well, and Jesus says unto her, give me to drink. He's weary. Give me something to drink. See, all his disciples, it says, have gone away into the city to buy meat. Then says the woman of Samaria unto him, she's shocked. She says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? It would be unheard of even for a Jewish man to speak to a Samaritan woman, much less to ask them to draw drink. You mean a Jew's going to drink water from a cup or from a bucket or from the hands of a Samaritan? How is that? She says, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, you know, y'all ever talk to somebody and you're having a conversation with them and you have, they're kind of eccentric people and you have no idea what's coming next. Y'all ever been that way? Like, where did that come from? Jesus was kind of that way. If you read about his conversations, go to John chapter 3 and read about his conversation with Nicodemus. You never knew what was coming next from the lips of Jesus. She says, how are you asking me for drink? And Jesus said unto her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says unto you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given unto you living water. He asked her for the drink and she says, why are you asking me? And then he responds by saying, if you knew who was here, you would ask me for a drink. And the woman says, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? She looks at him. He doesn't have a rope. He doesn't have a bucket. She says, how are you going to draw water from the well? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and the children and his cattle? She's asking, who are you? Who are you to think that you could get this living water? And Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. He points at the well and he says, whoever's drinking of this water, they're going to be thirsty again in an hour or two. He's using a natural element to explain a spiritual thing, right? He's telling her, I'm not talking about this water. He says, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus is saying unto her, he's trying to say unto her that I can give you something that will abate your shame. I can give you something that will cover your sins. I can give you something that will change your life. I can give you something on a daily basis that if you take it and you nourish yourself with it, that you can come in the mornings and it doesn't matter what people say about you because you'll know me. That's what he's telling them. And he's not telling her how to get everlasting life, how that she can merit salvation on her own. No, he's telling her how she can enjoy everlasting life, how she can enjoy the gift that God's already given her. How many of you have ever had a dead person ask you for a drink of water? Not one, right? It's only the spiritual living that can drink this everlasting life water. It's only those, see, when the Bible talks about eating or drinking or tasting, those are experiential terms that are talking about for the child of God who already has the Spirit, how they can experience the Spirit. And so he's saying that the water that I give you, it helps you to experience the Spirit. It helps you to lay hold on eternal life. And if you'll take the water that comes from me, he says it's living water. It's not stale water like this well. It's flowing water. It's healthy water. It's the real kind of water that you need. You know, there's a great lesson there, I think, because how long could we go without water? I don't know. I'm asking that question. Maybe some of y'all know. But it's probably not very long, right? If you go a few days without water, you're going to be dehydrated. You may lose consciousness. You might not be able to get up out of the bed. You know, it's the same way with your spiritual life. Unless you're nourishing your spiritual life with spiritual water, pretty soon you'll be spiritually dehydrated. You won't be fervent in your spirit. You won't be worried about the things of God. And Jesus is saying to her, I can give you this living water. And the woman says unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She's still not getting it, is she? She says, I want that water because I will never have to come back over here again. And here's Jesus again in verse 16. Again, with an interesting reply to her, he says, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And probably some of that guilt is coming back into her mind, right? She says, I have no husband. And Jesus says unto her, you've said well, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and he who thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidest truly. Jesus is telling her, in a way, you're not living right. And he's not doing that to shame this woman. But until you come face to face with your depravity, you can't appreciate who Jesus is. And the woman says, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now she's... When he told her that, she knew something's different about this man. And she says, you know, we worship here in Samaria. The Samaritans had built their own temple and they had their own form of worship apart from the true worship that was found in Jerusalem. And she says, you say in Jerusalem is the place where we should worship. And Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain... Now this is interesting. He says, neither in this mountain. Now they never truly worshiped God in that mountain. This was a Samaritan mountain. This was a place where the Samaritan temple was. This was a place where they had corrupted the religion of God and mixed it with Assyrian worship and idol worship. And he says, there's coming a time when you won't worship in that mountain. Now we could all say that makes sense. But then he says, nor yet at Jerusalem. He says, there's coming a time when you won't worship at Jerusalem. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that, you know, for the most of human history, the true worship of God had been limited in a great degree to a mountain in Jerusalem. But he says there's coming a time very soon when that will all end and the worship of God will be worldwide. The worship of the kingdom of God will be spread throughout the world. And he says, ye worship ye know not what. Speaking of the Samaritan religion, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now listen to verse 23. He says, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father. How many of you want to be true worshipers of the Father? Now notice he says, this is talking about the worship of God. What are we here today to do? To worship God, right? I like seeing you all. I like hearing about your week, but that's not why we're here. I like what Brother Tim McCool, I've heard him say it many times. We're not here to be entertained. We're here to entertain God. We're here to worship Him. Well, how do we worship the Father? He says, the hour is coming when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying it takes two things to properly worship the Father. Number one is the proper spirit. That's what Apollos had, wasn't he? He was fervent in spirit. He was serving the Lord with a fervent spirit, just like the Apostle Paul had told the Romans they need to do. But that's not enough. He says you also need to have the truth. To truly worship the Father, we must do it with a proper zeal, with a proper spirit, and with the proper truth. So you can worship in great spirit and not have the truth. That's not the kind of worship that actually worships the Father. You can have great truth, but no spirit. You can have the truth, but not be fervent in spirit to worship. And that's not true worship. Does that hit home to some of you? Like, I wouldn't be here today if I didn't think that the Old Baptist Church contains the doctrines that are the truth. I do. But God's not going to accept just worship that's the truth. You have to have a spirit. If this is just something you're doing because your grandparents did it or your parents did it or because that's the way you were raised and you're just going through the motions, God does not accept that worship. Think about that. You may know the truth, But the truth without zeal is not the kind of worship that actually worships the Father. Listen, he says, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Out of the lips of Jesus, he says, for the Father seeks such to worship him. Isn't that amazing that God the Father would seek anything? He doesn't need you to help him. He doesn't need you to sustain him. But you know what the Father is seeking? Someone that will worship him with the proper motivation and the proper doctrine. Isn't that amazing? And that indicates to me, if the Father's seeking for it, that it's not something that's readily available. Right? This is not something that everyone's doing. I would say that maybe the most precious thing in the world, possibly, but among the church, is those that are actually worshiping him in spirit and in truth. He says those are the type of people that the Father is seeking to worship. Then he reiterates it. He says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And finally, the woman says unto him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. She says, I know, Lord, that speaking to this teacher, this man that she's just met at the well, she says, I understand that. I understand the Messiah is coming, and I understand when the Messiah comes, he's going to tell us everything we need to know. Verse 26, Jesus says unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. I am the one that you're looking for. In the book of John, chapter 14, if you go a few chapters over, Thomas says, what is the way? And Jesus says unto Thomas, I am the way. If we go back to Acts chapter 18, it says that they took Apollos unto them, and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Aquila and Priscilla, I believe when it says the baptism of John, what does that mean? What did Apollos lack? Apollos knew that there was a Messiah coming, but he didn't quite know that Jesus was the one. And so they take him aside and they explain unto him that Jesus was the one that we've been waiting for. Jesus is the one that we have longed for. Jesus is the one that came to rescue us. And you know, I don't know exactly what the Jewish people in great numbers rejected Jesus because he didn't meet their expectations. Right? They were expecting one that would come and that would throw off the Roman government and that would restore life in Israel. And that wasn't who Jesus was. And that wasn't what Jesus came to do. And so they were confused. And I'm sure Apollos in some ways was confused. But the truth that Jesus is the Messiah is the truth that Apollos needed. And that's what they explained unto him. And now Apollos, he goes forth with a more perfect knowledge of who Christ is, and I believe he's more fired up than he's ever been. He knows now that Christ is the Messiah, and it says when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, so that means he was minded. He put in his mind that he's going into Greece. It says the brethren wrote a letter exhorting or encouraging the disciples to receive him. So now Priscilla and Aquila have taught unto him, here is the actual way of the Lord. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus was the Savior. This is who Christ was. This is what Christ did. And he gets excited about it, and he says, I'm taking this message into Greece. And so they write a letter saying, when he gets to Corinth, when he gets over here, when he finds the other Christians, I want you to receive him and to know that he's a preacher of the gospel. You know, much like we do, we may write letters of commendation to other churches saying, this is a member here that's been baptized and knows the truth and follows the Lord. That's exactly what they're doing here. They're writing a letter to the churches so when Apollos gets there, they don't have to question what he believes. They don't want to question what he knows or his motivation. They're saying, we are encouraging that they have seen Apollos preach. They have seen the Lord move. They've seen the Spirit on his life. And they're encouraging the disciples to receive him and to hear him. And it says, and when he was come, he helped them much which had believed through grace. I love that. It says he helped them. The preaching of the gospel, the preaching of who Christ is help to the church of God. You know, that word help there means that he brought them together. It means to bring together or to bring to one's mind. And you know, as the church, we want to be together, right? We want to be one accord, one mind, one spirit. And the best way for a church to be one is to preach the gospel. Nothing brings the, you know, I could say we're all going to, you know, we're all going to go out here and serve this community, and we're all going to do these things together, and we might get some motivation, and that's not a bad thing to do. But that's not going to last, right? Saying we're going to do these humanitarian projects, or we can have First Wednesday fellowship meals. I love those, and it's a good time to be together. But having a meal once a month isn't going to last. It's not going to hold us together forever. But if every Sunday we come in here and we raise Jesus up on a pedestal and say, look what he's done for us, that'll keep us together. That'll keep us going. And that's what Apollos did. And so he helps them. And it says, for he mightily, listen to verse 28, for he mightily, he was forceful, he was bold in his eloquence. He said he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, in full view of all, showing or proving by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Apollos began to prove to these unbelieving Jews that Jesus was the Christ. I would love, I mean, there are different scriptures that and sermons that were preached. I think about Acts chapter 2, where it says, with many other words did Peter exhort them and encourage them. Wouldn't you love to hear that sermon? It's not recorded for us, so I don't think we need it, but I'd love to hear it. I want to know what Peter said on that day of Pentecost. Well, here's another one in Acts 18, 28. I would love to hear what Apollos was preaching to these Jews. I'm sure he was there saying, guys, in Genesis 3, Christ, this Jesus, this man that we heard of and had this following, he was the seed of the woman. He would say, guys, look at Exodus. He was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Go to Isaiah. He was the promised child. He was the suffering servant. Go to Micah. He was the ruler that would come from Bethlehem. And he was in such an eloquent and mighty and educated way that at the end of the day, those unbelieving Jews, they couldn't refute him, although they wouldn't believe him. Going back to those arguments where you're wrong and you keep going, that's what we should do. They were wrong, and he had proved that they were so wrong, so forcefully, that they said, all right, I give up. I can't disprove you, but I don't believe you. Y'all ever been there? I think there are people in this world today, God's people, who have been so brainwashed. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 14 that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And literally what the atheist is saying is, no, God, I won't believe in you. There's enough evidence. If you walk outside right now, I guess you can't look directly into the sun, but you could once. But you could go out, I've been seeing those pictures of people, the lights in the sky. Have y'all been seeing them? I haven't seen them in person. I've seen them. I mean, you look at that and you think, well, this is just a cosmic accident. No, think about that eclipse of the day. I think there's a God at work in this universe, don't you? There's a God that created everything. There's a God that created a world that we can live on, it's just perfect for humanity. You think that was just an accident? So the atheist who stands up and you know, he thumbs his lapel saying that I'm smarter than you, I'm wiser than you. No, they're the most dishonest people in the world. To walk outside and look at the trees and look at the birds and look at human life and say this is all an accident, there is no God. You're not blind that there's no God. You're just saying, I refuse to believe you, God. Because they hate God. And these Jews who Apollos was preaching to, it wasn't that they couldn't see that, yes. I mean, if you look at some of the statistics, and I don't know how they come up with all these, that of the prophecies of Christ, they prophesy of his crucifixion before crucifixion was even a thing. What are the odds that could happen if it wasn't of the Lord? And so he is mightily proving unto them that this Messiah that was promised to Israel, it was Jesus. And they say, no, I'm still not going to believe it. Even with proof, they wouldn't believe. And why is that? Because it takes more than proof to believe the gospel. It takes the grace of God. In the conversation before in John chapter 3, Jesus said, you cannot see or experience the kingdom of God until you've been born from above. And the reason that Apollos, see, when it says that he convinced them, he didn't convince them and change their mind. That word means that he refuted them or he proved them guilty. He proved what they were preaching was wrong. What they were teaching was wrong. And the reason that they more than likely wouldn't believe him is because they didn't have the capacity to believe him. They didn't have what it takes to believe them. And here's what I'm getting to. So if you believe the gospel today, that's not because you said, yes, God, I'm going to believe it. That's because God chose you, regenerated you, through his sovereign grace, changed your heart, and gave you the ability to believe. Listen to what it says. It says, verse 27, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. You and I can't even stand up today and say, I know that I'm saved by grace, but I believed because I saw the evidence and I came to the conclusion that Jesus was the Christ. No, it was grace that caused you to believe. Listen to that song we sang. Grace 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound and all the saints shall hear. It was grace that first contrived the way. It was grace that inscribed my name. It was grace that led me, my roving feet, to tread the heavenly road. It was grace that taught me to pray. You and I, God has established salvation in such a way that you and I cannot boast at all. I can't say, oh, I've preached a sermon, and you know, I'm just using this as an example. If I've ever been blessed to preach, it wasn't because I studied, and it wasn't because I put in the effort, and those things attributed to it, but those are all benefits of grace. The longer I live and study, it's all His grace. The fact that I'm here today is His grace. How many of you can think of times in your life where God should have just wiped you off the face of the earth? Maybe times where God has literally rescued your life and you say, why am I here? Because of His grace. He has called you according to His purpose and grace, he told Timothy. The reason that you believe today is because God purposed to give you grace to believe it. Now I don't want to get, don't get me wrong, God doesn't believe for you. But God has given you His Spirit so that you can believe. I want to close with this. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is saying, I am so thankful for you, Ephesians. This is chapter 1 in verse 16. He says, I cease not. Verse 15, he says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in our prayers. You say, I don't know what to pray for. You know, tonight, you say, my prayer life's not good. You can get down on your knees and start thanking God for everybody in this church. Get a directory. Say, I thank you, God, for this member, for that member. We are miracles from God. Y'all think about that? To look at someone who believes the gospel is a miracle. When John sent his disciples to say, are you the Christ or should we look for another? He says, go back and tell John that the blind see and the hearing hear, and you know, the deaf hear, and the gospel is preached unto the poor. He says, it's a miracle that people would believe the gospel. When I look at my life, I have to think, I'm a miracle of God. You're a miracle of God. A miracle is when God's super, you know, providence is when God uses nature to provide for you. A miracle is when God overpowers nature to provide for you. And the fact that you believe today means that God has overpowered nature so that you can believe. It's not in your nature to believe. He says, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Listen to verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? To us today who believe the gospel, we are evidence of the exceeding great power of God. He says, according to the working of His mighty power, listen to verse 20, I love this, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. You say, how did Christ come out of the grave? It was the power of God that brought Christ from the grave. And the same power that resurrected Christ is the same power that changed your heart so you could believe the gospel. In Acts 16, they go down to the riverside and there's a prayer meeting going on. It says Lydia, who listened unto them, it says whose heart the Lord had opened. See, salvation is by grace, lest any man should boast. There's no boasting before God. The fact that I believed it, I can't boast that I'm brighter than somebody else that refuses God. No, I can just say, I don't know why. Shouldn't that drive us to our knees? I don't know why, but God loved me. I'm telling you that today. I don't know why. God chose to, but if you believe the gospel today, God loves you. And you know, if God loves you, it doesn't matter if you've had five husbands and you're on your next boyfriend. God loves you. Loves you. God doesn't want you to stay in that. God says, I want you to drink the living spiritual water and transform your life and get out of those relationships and start walking with me. But nevertheless, I still love you. That's such a power. I preach this to myself all the time. God loves me as much today as He will ever love me. I can't read my Bible to make Him love me more. I can't give all my money to the poor, to the church, to make Him love me more. I can't give my body to be burned for Him to make Him love me more. He loves me today as much as He will ever love me. That's grace, isn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your grace that has opened our eyes. God, may You, by Your grace, open doors for us to preach this gospel of the finished work of Christ. May others that struggle with their past or struggle with their sins be transformed by the message of Your grace. Come to You for that living water to sustain them in their discipleship. God, I'm so thankful for each and every one here who's taking the effort to be here today and the fact that they are memorials to Your grace. God, help us to know more about Your grace, to praise You for Your grace, to love You for Your grace. Help us to be a grace-filled and grace-focused church so we'll be more graceful to others and we'll praise You because of Your grace. Thank You for the grace of sending Your Son, and it's in His name we pray. Amen. This time we'll sing a hymn and give an opportunity if there's anyone here that wants to unite with our church, you can come forward and let that desire be known. Is there a song, Brother Joshua, Brother Taylor?